I want you to imagine for a second that you're in middle school. For some of you, you're not imagining, but imagine you're in middle school. For some of you, it's going back a little bit. Some of you, a long time. You're in a special middle school. Actually, you're in a middle school that costs $1 million a year to be part of this middle school. Okay, you're with me so far? You're in a middle school. It costs $1 million a year. This middle school, everybody attending this middle school is there on a scholarship. Everybody who is there is there by a scholarship. Except no one else knows that everybody else there is there on a scholarship. Okay? You know it. They know it about themselves. But nobody knows that you're there on a scholarship. Okay? It gets even worse. Everybody who's there is there on a scholarship, but you're there on a scholarship. You need the scholarship because somebody gave you the money and you blew it. You gambled it away, all right? So you just lost it all. All the money that you needed for that tuition, you had it, you lost it all, and you are now there at that middle school because somebody has given you this scholarship. And everybody's in the same boat, but nobody knows it about everybody. Everybody else thinks it's just them, okay? And so you're there, and you think you're the only one there because of this incredible scholarship. You think you're the only one there because of this, okay? And everybody else is there, again, feeling the same way. Now, imagine that one day, a new kid comes. And the difference is that everybody knows that this kid is there on a scholarship. Somehow it just gets out, this kid is there on a scholarship. That they have had the money, and they blew it on all kinds of things, Archie Comics, and gambling and all these things and so everybody knows it. And so imagine that it is lunchtime and you're sitting at this cafeteria and nobody wants to sit with this kid. Nobody wants to sit with this kid. Everybody's just sort of by themselves. Nobody wants to identify themselves as being with this kid. Now you know you're there on a scholarship. You know he's there on a scholarship. But nobody wants to admit that. Nobody wants to sit with this kid. He's there all by himself in this cafeteria. He sits alone. Now, if you're really thankful for your scholarship, what do? You sit with that kid, don't you? You make a point of sitting with that kid and identifying that you too are there based on a scholarship, that you have squandered what has been given to you, and you're there based on a scholarship. And right now what we're doing is we're going to go turn to the book of James. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along with me. We're in James chapter 2. Now, we did the second half of James chapter 2. Some of you were paying attention last week and noticed that I skipped the first part. And it wasn't because I disagreed with it. It's just because it works so well with our Compassion Sunday. It just fit hand in glove with that. So we're now going to go to James chapter 2. We're going to read 1 to 13 together as we meet this morning. And these are kind of the kinds of things that James is speaking about. You remember that James is very, very concerned that our faith in Christ would be genuine and that we'd know it. Because there's false faith and there's true faith. We know that James believed in the gospel, meaning that everybody who is saved as a gift of undeserved grace. Because Jesus died in their place on the cross. He took what they deserve so that they could now enjoy what he deserves. Not simply to be forgiven, but also to be freed from sin, not just to be pardoned for being an enemy, but to now no longer be an enemy, to be a child of God. And yet this is received by faith. But there is a spurious faith, there is a false faith. And James is very concerned that people do not have this false faith. And he wants everybody to know it, that this is the most important thing that you could have. If faith unites you to what Jesus did on the cross, then wouldn't it be true that it's the most important thing that you could possibly have is to have this faith and to know it? And he's looking now at a particular fruit, a fruit that is shown by this new life in Christ. And he identifies it as accepting people without partiality, accepting people without favoritism, not treating people based on what they can do for you or what you see as their value to you. Not simply seeing people as useful, but loving people and accepting people without partiality. And so the first point we want to see is this, and we'll read verse 1 to see this. is that the cross of Christ means that favoritism is excluded from the family of God, much like all those scholarships at that middle school. Makes it ridiculous for people to ostracize other people who are there based on a scholarship. So the cross of Christ means that favoritism is excluded from the family of God. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1 here. My brothers, also could, it means brothers and sisters, but my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. Now, first of all, James wants to be incredibly concerned. He wants us to be incredibly concerned with faith that perseveres under trials and temptation, a faith that transforms and endures to the end. Because only those who cling to the gospel until the end are truly saved. Only those who cling to the gospel and truly hold on to it until the end are truly saved. And James says that clinging to the gospel and showing favoritism don't go together. Look here, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Only those who cling to the gospel to the end are saved. And clinging to the gospel and showing favoritism don't go together. It's kind of like clinging by your fingers to a rock on the edge of a cliff and having a piano tied to your ankle. The two do not go well together. Or somebody who wants to finish a marathon and yet who refuses to drop the suitcase that she's carrying. See, a person who desires to cling to the faith of Jesus until the end doesn't refuse to give up favoritism. It doesn't mean that that person won't struggle with favoritism. But that person, a person who's going to cling to the faith, who's going to endure in the gospel, will not refuse to give up favoritism. You're seeing that partiality doesn't fit with the gospel that you're clinging to. The gospel excludes favoritism from the family of God. And favoritism and the gospel have a different idea of what is glorious. And think about the middle school example. When you sit beside that person who's sitting at that table, who's there, everybody knows he's got a scholarship. You are identifying something as glorious. What are you identifying as glorious? Mercy. You're saying it is mercy is glorious. You want everybody to know that mercy is not something to be ashamed of. Mercy is glorious. It is your idea of glory. But showing favoritism shows that you have a completely different idea of what is actually glorious. And we can see this here. Look at how he ends that sentence. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Actually, the Greek literally reads, and to the glory. Meaning that when you are clinging to the gospel, you are clinging to what Christ has done, but you are also clinging to that as glorious. You're saying, this is my idea of glorious. If I could paint you a picture, if I could tell you a story of the most glorious thing that was ever done, it was when the Son of God died on the cross for my sins. That is glorious. That is not shameful. That is glorious. Now, you either believe that what Christ did is glorious, or you think that showing favoritism is glorious, you will not be able to hold on to both very long. You will not be able to hold on to two things that conflict with one another for very long. You're either going to end up thinking that Christ's actions are repulsive, that it is repulsive to admit that you were a wretch who needed to be saved by the death of the Son of God, or you're going to end up thinking that partiality is repulsive. You'll not be able to persevere with believing that both are glorious. And what was the particular glory that Christ showed when he saved us? What is the glory of the gospel? And in the book of Ephesians, we have this beautiful picture painted of the whole plan of creation and salvation just laid out right in front of us. And what does he say was the Father's idea? What he wanted Christ to be glorified? The praise of his glorious grace. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Is grace the grace and mercy of God that he thinks is glorious. That's what Christ gets glory for with the gospel. And there's essentially two kinds of glory. The kind of glory where you use people to exalt yourself, or the kind of glory where you humble yourself to bless other people, not based on what they can do for you. And Christ's was the second kind of glory. He humbled himself, becoming even a servant to us, not so that we could repay him because we couldn't repay him, but instead he trusted that the Father would exalt him. See, either this is glorious to us, or we will find it repulsive. We'll find it insulting. We will get sick of singing Amazing Grace. And if you ask a seasoned pastor, of which I am not, but if you ask a seasoned pastor who has spent a lot of time at people's deathbeds, people facing death, there is a stark contrast between two kinds of church-going folk. The first will want to recount all the wonderful things that they've done for you, for the church, and for the Lord. Talk about how they've done good by people, how they've lived a good and honest and fair life. They'll want to keep talking about that. And you'll tell them about the cross. You'll read them John 3:16. You'll tell them about the great exchange, and it'll be like, yeah, get to the next part. Yeah, they'll put up with it, maybe. And then there's the other people who want to sing the old rugged cross. Tell me about the cross again. Tell me, sing me Amazing Grace. Tell me again that I was a wretch that was saved by the gospel. That's glorious to me. See, you will not be able to persevere in both, thinking that mercy is glorious and thinking that mercy is disgusting. You will persevere in only one of those things. And so he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second point we want to see here is that Jesus' judgment is not influenced by what people can offer him. Jesus' judgment is not influenced by what people can offer him. We want to see this is in verses 2-7. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Jesus' judgment is not influenced by what people can offer him. This is his glory. See, James asks them to consider the gathering of their church family. This is his example, his case in point. And the word he uses here for assembly is the same used for gathering at the synagogue. So he's really pointing to their weekly worship gatherings. As they're now believers in Christ, he's speaking of the times when they gather together weekly to hear the word of God announced, to pray together, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if a man who's obviously rich and a man who's obviously poor both come in, do you treat them differently, James asks. And there's a natural tendency in each one of us to bless those who we know can repay us. And that way, when we serve them, we're not actually really serving them, we're serving ourselves. It's as if we're depositing money into our own bank accounts. It's not selfless. It's not love. We're loving ourselves. And this is also true when we serve poor people so that other people think we're great. We're doing it for selfish motives. And James says this is offering a false judgment based on what other people can offer. And he likens this to the Old Testament commands regarding judges. who judges, and it forbids them from showing partiality to the rich. So if two people come to you and they have a case where one says he's been wronged by the other and the other says he's been wronged by that other, and the judge is inclined to offer a judgment in favor of the rich man because he knows that it'll be worth his while to do so, that he might need a favor from that rich man. Scripture forbids that over and over and over in the Old Testament. Now, there are also commands that forgive giving preferential treatment to the poor. But the root of the sin that judges would do this is this: that they dealt with people based on what these people could offer them. Not based on what was true and righteous, but what was useful. They saw people in terms of usefulness instead of as brothers and sisters. And you could see this playing out in that example that James gives of the gathering, where we see two people walk in and we say, who's going to be more useful to me? Now, this is something that our hearts will be wrestling with as well. And quite frankly, if a rich person and a poor person walked in and we favored the rich person, it would actually be very unuseful for me. It would make you guys think less of me. And so maybe our struggle might be with another version of that. And so we want to think about the people that you pay attention to, the people who you check in with throughout the week. When you find out they're not doing well, who do you call? Who are you going to give meals to? Who is it that you pray for and nobody finds out about it? Who do you reach out to? And I wonder, how often does the thought go through your head, what you'll lose if you don't reach out to that person, or what you'll gain if you do reach out to that person? It's not going to only be based on how wealthy a person is. It might even be just on somebody's influence or how they like to talk about people helping them. You might help somebody because you know they'll talk about it. Now, sometimes there's people in a church that we know that if we want to be respected, we better be on their good side. And this is a tendency to neglect people who cannot repay us, who can't make it worth our while. And see, Christ's judgment of people is not influenced by what people can offer him. He has chosen those who could not repay him. And if you're a Christian, you need to remember that it's not because you could make it worth Jesus's while. You couldn't pay him back for it. It's not because he figured you'd be a better citizen than other people. See, the glory that Jesus received by saving you is not one where he used you to gain glory. It's the glory of humbling himself, offering his life to those who had nothing to pay him back with. And he entrusted himself to his Father to be exalted, which is what the Father did when he rose Jesus from the dead and then seated him at the right hand of glory. See, holding on to the gospel and showing partiality, which is treating other people based on how useful they are to us, will not both happen for long. You'll give up on one of them. There are two different types of glory, and you will eventually find one of them repulsive. James also recognized that there's a false judgment involved, first of all, in judging people based on how useful they are to you, but also there's a false judgment that the poor and suffering are less holy. James has begun his letter by saying that the trials that God walks us through are not an indication that he's abandoned us. They're actually an indication that he's committed to revealing and strengthening faith in us. And everything that we walk through, every trial, whether it be ostracization by our family, the loss of a job, it could be poverty, it could be the loss of health, it could be any of these things. He committed that all of these things were to be exposing faith and strengthening faith in Jesus, to be refining faith that is of more value than gold, purified gold. But there's always been a sinful tendency in the church, and we see that it has existed from the very beginning. This is nothing new. To assume that those who are suffering, that those who are poor, are that way because of a lack of faith. If only they had more faith, they would be wealthy. James says that doesn't even make sense if you look at the church. Because it is the poor that God filled the early churches with. Not only the poor, but mostly the poor. See, Paul mentions this even to the letter to the Corinthian church, that not many of them were of dignified positions. And so James is saying, even if you were to judge by appearances, even if you were judging by averages, you're doing it wrong. Isn't it true that the wealthy are most likely to persecute you? So how could you assume that wealth equals holiness or worthiness? See, he's not advising them to assume that the wealthy are sinful and the poor are holy. He's only showing how foolish it is to assume the opposite. See, most religions favor the wealthy. Most world religions that have gained any single traction, most of them favor the wealthy. And because of that, the wealthy and powerful are drawn to them. Most religions indicate that wealth is a sign of God's favor. So they make wealthy people feel more welcomed, more home, more holy, more loved by God. And you even consider all the karma-based religions that don't believe really in a God. But they believe that all you received in this life is an indication of your value. Your poverty is deserved and your wealth is deserved, say these karma religions. But Christianity has not been like that. It's a faith that has swept across the globe, and as it's done so, has been first embraced en masse by the poor and some wealthy. Christianity, the gospel, does not favor the poor. But God loves to choose the poor to demonstrate he's not saving people based on what we can offer to repay him. Now, we see this so often in churches in Canada, in America, in Africa, where the poor maybe are cared for, but they're made to feel as people of less faith. The prosperity gospel movement, which is alive and well in Winnipeg, or churches that preach something called word of faith, if you've ever heard that, that's prosperity gospel, or spirit contemporary. These teach that you lack funds because it's a lack of faith. Your lack of health is because of a lack of holiness. And this is spreading like wildfire in Winnipeg. It's becoming hard to find churches where this has not come into play. But this is a false judgment, a full rejection of the true gospel. It is a rejection of not just the gospel, it is a rejection of the glory of Christ. It's looking at what Christ did on the cross and saying, that's disgusting. Quit calling me a wretch. That is not glorious that Christ saved a wretch. A believer's suffering of poverty is not an indication that God is not showing them favor. And a believer's ability to make it worth your while should not be a reason to ignore them or spend time with them. It's something that we got to search our hearts for. Who is it that we pay attention to in the church? Who is it that we follow up with? Is it the people who we know that can make it worth our while, who can repay us? And that doesn't have to be just with money. Jesus' judgment isn't influenced by what people can offer him. Now let's go to point number three, as we see this here, and we'll find this in verses 8 to 11, that favoritism rejects Christ's law. So let's read this, 8 to 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, when Christ saves us, he makes us lovers of God's law. We saw this in the example. He changes it from a pear tree to an apple tree. He makes us lovers of God's law. That doesn't mean that we won't ever struggle to obey. Or else James would not even have bothered writing this letter. We will struggle to obey. But he makes us lovers of God's law, who can be corrected by his word, who can be walking away and then turned back by the word of God. It makes us lovers of God's law rather than lovers of sin. And in case we think that refusing part of God's law still makes us lovers of God's law, he uses an illustration to see how foolish that is. See, no one would say that a murderer has kept the law simply because he hasn't committed adultery. A person has broken the law even if he's kept part of the law. You get to see who is your Lord when you disagree with him. There's parts of the law that I naturally keep. Parts of the law of the government of Manitoba. There's parts that I naturally keep, such as the speed limit, because I'm a granny driver and afraid of speed. I naturally keep that. I'm not obeying that law because I love the provincial government or because I love their law. I'm doing it because I love my life, because I love me. But you'll know how obedient I am to the law when it costs me. See, showing partiality is breaking God's law. His command to love your neighbor as yourself. His command to want for your brother what you want for yourself. To treat other people based on their usefulness is a crime against the Lord. Refusing to repent of this is reason to believe that Christ is not your Lord. If you refuse to repent of this, not if you struggle with this, but if you say, I will not, I refuse to even bother wrestling with this. It's breaking God's law. It's rejecting the law of Christ. But it gets worse than that. Look at verses 12 to 13. Favoritism rejects Christ's gospel even. Let's read that. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, favoritism not only rejects the law of Jesus, but it also rejects his gospel as well. He asks this, what is the fruit that salvation bears? What is the evidence that someone has been forgiven and freed from sin? What is the evidence that someone has been pardoned for being an enemy and has also been adopted as God's child? He says, speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. We read that phrase as well last week. And the law of liberty, it refers to the fact that God saves people and then leads the ones he's already saved in obedience. The law of liberty, being freed from sin as being freed from an enemy. Not seeing holiness as slavery, but seeing sin as slavery. So if you are a person who's been liberated from old ways, walk that way. If you've been liberated from thinking that way of glory is disgusting, then no longer walk that way. Walk as somebody who sees the gospel and sees that kind of glory, that kind of mercy that Jesus has shown as glorious. Walk as a child of God. And in the end, at the judgment of God, we will either receive what Christ deserves, or we will receive exactly what we deserve. There's no way in between. Either we will receive what Christ deserves, because he took what we deserve already on the cross, or we will receive exactly as we deserve. There's no in between. And he says, those who have been shown mercy, they will. People who have been transformed into apple trees will produce apples. Those who have been freed from slavery to sin, have been freed and forgiven for being enemies of God, will walk as children of God. And oh, they will stumble. You've seen how toddlers and one-year-olds learn to walk. They'll stumble, but they will. If we are children of God, we will walk that way. We will repent of sin. We will wrestle against sin. Those who have been shown mercy will show mercy. You either love mercy or you love yourself. Now, you may love receiving mercy. I sure do. But if you only love mercy when you receive it, then it's not mercy you love. It's yourself. So the question is, do you think that mercy, do you think grace is glorious? Because if you do, you will show it by how you relate to others. We will all feel the desire to treat people based on what's in it for us. To love our wives based on what we could get out of it. To even love our children so that they will be well off enough to take care of us when we're older. And care about us enough to take care of us when we're older. Or to be good to our neighbors so that they'll talk nicely about us to our other neighbors. We will all feel that desire, but will you reject it instead of accepting it? And will you delight in the glory of Christ? And what fuels this sort of selflessness is meditating on the mercy that God has shown you in Christ. To consider how lost you were, dead in your sin, an enemy of God. God having no reason to save you other than that to demonstrate his grace. To meditate on how glorious it is, and then to see it as glorious, as a glorious thing to imitate. If you're not convinced it was a glorious thing that you are a wretch that Christ died for, then you will not think it is glorious to imitate it. Notice that the occasion that he makes this example of is the assembly of the church. The weekly worship service. It's not a small thing. By gathering together, we are confessing our faith in the gospel. We are foreshadowing the great resurrection day when Christ returns and gathers all who have trusted in him, all who he's brought into his Father's table by his death on the cross. By gathering together, we are affirming the place at the table. Listen to this. Of the rest of the church family. By gathering together, we are confessing, we are legitimizing the place at the table of the people around us. We are confessing that we have the same Lord by sitting together, singing together, hearing the word of God together, taking communion together. We are confessing that we all have the same Lord and that we are both seated at Christ's seat at the table as an act of mercy. We are essentially, week by week, sitting at that cafeteria table with that new kid and saying, us too, you belong here, just like any of us belong here. To get out of bed Sunday after Sunday, to gather together, to sing together to the Lord, to hear the word of God announced, to pray together, to eat the Lord's Supper together, is not an insignificant statement. This is not simply something that you just do for yourself. This is something that you do for your brothers and sisters, and it is a reason to get out of bed so that you can confess with your presence that they belong with you at the table of the Lord because of the cross. It is worth changing your schedule to make sure that you can be part of the regular worship services on Sunday. And it's a partiality killer. It's a favoritism killer. To sit next to somebody and sing at the top of your lungs, Amazing Grace, that kills favoritism. We are saying together that we're no more worthy of the love of Christ than they are. That none of us are here because we deserve it. We're all here because gathered into the family of God based on Jesus' merits, because of his righteousness, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. And that is the value of gathering together every week if we possibly can. We're told in the book of Hebrews to not neglect the regular gathering as the family of God. But encourage one another all the more as we see the day coming near, drawing near. By weekly gathering together, we are dedicated to gladly welcoming one another as brothers and sisters with Christ's blood. We affirm what Christ did for us, and we affirm that it was glorious. That's our idea of glorious. Which is why the gospel, the finished work of Christ, needs to be the center of every service, of every sermon, of every song, of every time we gather together. That the foundation for any action that we have would be that we are here because of the mercy of God, that Christ took our place. And now, we can look at what does it look like to live as God's children, but first, we look at how we became God's children. And as we celebrate communion together today, we confess that only those who trust in Jesus and repent are adopted into God's family. And we confess that all those who trust in Jesus are adopted into God's family. Rich and poor, old and young, sick and healthy, married and single and widowed, all who trust in Jesus are seated according to the merits of Christ, not by what they bring to the table, but by what Christ brought to the table. And what did he bring to the table? His body and his blood. I want to read 1 Corinthians, just two verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17. Speaking about communion, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And that is what we confess when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I want to invite those who are going to be serving communion, the elders, to come forward. And as they do, I want to lead us in prayer that God would prepare our hearts to celebrate this together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful. And we gladly confess that what Christ has done is glorious. And Lord, we pray that you would never allow us to become the kind of people that become ashamed of grace, that become ashamed of the gospel, that are repulsed by it, embarrassed by it, but that it is always and increasingly so what we believe to be glorious. And Lord, I pray that you would transform me and each one here, that we would love one another as you have loved us. And we would not pay attention to people based on what we could get out of it, based on how they can repay us. But that just as you have loved us, that we would do it because mercy is glorious. Because Christ is glorious. And Lord, there are those here who are not yet saved, and I pray that they would repent and believe, and then take communion as a confession of their faith in Christ. I pray that you would use this to strengthen our faith, to turn our eyes away from evil things and turn our eyes toward Christ and the gospel. Would you use this service and all the ones that we will do in the future and this time of Lord's Supper to make us more like Christ and to fix our eyes on him? And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.